Our epistle lesson this morning is from James chapter 2, the first 13 verses in our continuing study this summer through this letter. I'll begin reading for you at James chapter 2 at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, we acknowledge that by any stretch of the imagination, even the poorest among us are wealthy in the eyes of the world. And so we pray that we would hear this text in all of its concerns, that we would not push it away as applying it to, as it applies to someone else, but Father, that we would hear it and that we would take heed of the temptation that we have to treat other people according to the status that we wish we had, the status that we hope to attain, or the favor that they might give to us. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is telling us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You may have heard the story a few years back of the violinist who set up shop outside the subway station in Washington, D.C. And like other street musicians, he opened up his case and he put a little bit of his own money in there, a few dollars, a few coins, to try to entice other people as they were rushing back and forth to also contribute some money. It was just before 8 a.m. on a Friday in January at a very busy station in Washington, D.C. at the height of the rush hour. The musician played for 45 minutes, but very few people paid any attention to him at all. You see, he was surrounded by hidden cameras, and there were reporters carefully placed outside the doors of the subway station to record all of this. And what the story showed afterwards was that 63 people walked by in the first 3 minutes before anybody even dropped a pause to turn back and look at the man who was playing several pieces of classical music. It took 6 minutes before someone actually stopped and turned to listen to him. By the end of his set, after 45 minutes of playing, only 7 people had stopped for more than 1 minute to listen to this man play. 27 of them had given money. By the end of the 45 minutes, there was $32 in his case. More than 1,000 people walked by that first 45 minutes, oblivious to the identity of the violinist. For the last 6 minutes, a woman who knew who he was stopped. And the video that you can watch online shows her standing there with this huge grin because she knows that it's Joshua Bell, world famous violinist who has a ball cap on playing a $3.5 million Stradivarius violin there in a subway station in Washington, D.C. 3 days before, he was in Boston playing at one of the symphony halls. Tickets were going for $100 a pop, but they gave him $32. Now, here he was in Washington playing, and nobody knew who he was. It was all set up by the Washington Post, and reporters followed up with many of the people who had rushed by him, a few of them who had stopped to listen to him, and they asked them some questions. Only a few of them even remembered that there had been a musician there playing at the station. After all, he was just one of the many different kinds of people that a commuter has to deal with on their daily ride into work. They paid him no more attention than they would pay the homeless lady who is sitting on the sidewalk asking for change, or the newspaper salesman at his booth. They were all caught up in the hustle and bustle of going to work. Who had time to listen to a subway busker on their way into the office? What we see is in large part determined by what we expect to see. What we see is in large part determined by what we expect to see, and no one that January morning in Washington, D.C. expected to see Joshua Bell playing a $3.5 million violin in the subway. And so it was easy for them to pass over him and continue on with their life. The same thing happens in our lives. We see, we pay attention to people based on what we expect. Too many of us walk into rooms, whether it's churches or restaurants or offices or clubs, and we begin surveying people. We begin almost shooting off radar, asking ourselves, who can benefit me in this room? Who is important for me to establish a relationship with this in this room? We're constantly looking for people who can favor us, who can make us look good. And of course, the flip side is also true. We are actively ignoring other people who might reflect badly on us, who might require more from us than we're comfortable giving to them, who don't really have any benefit to give us, and so we don't have time to give to them. And in the words of James chapter 2, verse 1, this is called showing partiality. James is concerned that his Christian audience is just as tempted as their secular neighbors might be to make evaluations of other people based on their status. And in verse 2, he tells a parable of sorts about the different kinds of treatment a rich man might get than a poor man might get. Look again at verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold chain or gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Friends, if we are at all self-reflective, we have to feel the sting of James's words. Maybe we don't sit the rich and powerful up front. There isn't any sort of, you know, deacon's handbook or usher's handbook that says, make sure those folks get the best seats. That's not our culture, is it? But we do show deference to status in other ways. We avert our eyes from some people while we secretly curry favor with others. We give a curt good morning to some people, and we laugh just a little too loudly at the jokes of others. Even as a church, we face that danger. Do we, as a church, treat those who are rich in resources and talents differently than we treat other people in our congregation or in our community? The ironic thing that James is trying to get across, though, is that our expectations are actually blinding us to the reality of the situation. James says that the rich man, this one that his congregation was so eager to curry favor with, that was so tempted to show partiality to him, that rich man is actually a danger to them. He oppresses them. He drags them into court. He blasphemes the name of Jesus among them. Now you can look at 36 different commentaries on James, and they all have a different opinion about what's going on here. It's hard to understand really what the context is that James is talking about here. Are these rich Christians? Are these rich Jews? Are these rich Romans and Greeks? Who are these people that are doing all of these horrible things? The principle, I think, is what's important for us to remember. Rather than being a help to them, which was what the congregation expected, rather than them being an assistance to them, rather than enhancing their status, these rich men harmed them. It turned it completely around. It's an example of how wrong our judgment calls can be. The very people that we thought might enhance our reputation, the very people that we hoped would provide us with a certain status, are the people who rip it away from us and take it away and leave us behind. On the other hand, the poor man, those who James's readers were tempted to dismiss and dishonor, the poor man was actually favored by God. James says that God chose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Now, this is not a general promise that all the poor people that you know are Christians, or that all poor people are blessed by God. Just like James's condemnation of the rich man is not applicable to everyone who has wealth. It's proverbial wisdom, which is the kind of book that James is. He's giving common sense wisdom. And the common sense wisdom that James is trying to impart is that the rich are more easily tempted to rely on their own resources when they are in trouble. They don't need you. And so if you find yourself hanging on them, hoping that they will pour into you and sustain you and provide you with security, when the going gets rough, don't be surprised that they drop you. On the other hand, the poor are more often forced to rely on faith and hope in God for justice in this life, for provision of their daily bread. And so James is saying, these are the ones that you need to lean into. These are the ones that you need to learn from. If you want to grow in your understanding of what it means to be a Christian, find someone who is rich in faith and learn from them. By humbling ourselves and extending mercy and dignity to those that we don't think have anything to offer us at all, we might actually benefit in more profound ways than we could ever imagine. James goes on and he says in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James says that showing partiality is a form of judgment. And we make terrible judges. We play favorites. We show partiality. And James says that breaks the royal law of God, especially as it's summed up in that general command to love your neighbor as yourself. Instead of loving our neighbors, James is telling us, we judge them based on what we assume to be true about them. Here, James says that that judgment is based on external factors like wealth. But it can be applied to any distinction. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's race. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's their class, their socioeconomic class. Maybe it's their level of education or their educational philosophy. Whenever we make judgments and draw lines of exclusion, we break God's law. Does the way that you practice your faith reflect the way of Jesus? If it doesn't, then you are in danger because James says that you are breaking the royal law. And in God's justice system, if you break one law, it's not just that you are guilty of showing partiality. You become, as James says, a transgressor of the whole law. The law is indivisible. It's a web of relationships and connected ideas that all focus on what it means to be in covenant with God. And if you are right in your covenant with God, if you have a right relationship, then you are blessed because of your obedience. But if you break even one law, then you will suffer curse for your disobedience. And God's just verdict against those who show partiality is no mercy. You can see where James says this in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. It's interesting that the punishment of God's law always correlates to the kind of offense. When we draw near to some people because of the potential benefit they might be to us, but we exclude other people, we are guilty of not showing mercy. And so the punishment is the same. It fits the crime. We will not receive mercy from God. Yesterday, I was introduced to an essay by the British author C.S. Lewis called The Inner Ring. I linked to it on my Facebook account, and I would recommend that you go and read it. It was fascinating. He's talking to a group of young people that are finishing up at university, and they're getting ready to go start their lives. And the center of what he's talking about is he says that whenever we're part of a group, there is an insatiable desire among us to be in the inner ring, to be in the know, to be at the center of that group. Our quest, however, to know kind of where we stand in the group, our quest to always be in the inner circle, to be with the right people, Lewis says, will never end. Because as soon as we get to one inner circle, we recognize that there's another inner circle. That there is still a more exclusive group that you can belong to. And then, if we do find ourselves, Lewis says, as part of the in crowd, we make it very difficult for other people to join us. Now that we're the insiders, we want to make sure that we remain insiders. And so we draw lines of exclusion to keep other people out. Friends, we do that in the world, and we do that in the church. We shout down opinions that we disagree with. We make sure only the right people are invited to join in. We use language as a way to show who's an insider and who's an outsider. And the just verdict of God is that those who have shown no mercy will receive no mercy. But then at the very end, James introduces a twist. The last four words of chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this seems totally out of place here. James has just said that those who don't show any mercy won't receive any mercy. So why does he now say that mercy triumphs over judgment? I mean, really, honestly, when you read all of this text, you don't get the sense that this is true. You don't get the impression that mercy will triumph over judgment. Instead, this entire text is about judgment. Our false judgment of others, God's just judgment of us. So what gives? Look back at verse 1. In verse 1, James calls Jesus the Lord of glory. It's an odd phrase. It only appears one other time in the writings of Paul, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul calls Jesus the Lord of glory, but otherwise it's not a title that we read very often. It's a throwaway line. It's not anything that James ever returns to again, but I would argue that it actually now finally makes sense when we read verse 13. You see, Jesus had every right to assume a place of superiority. But instead, he took the form of a servant. He humbled himself and he associated himself with the lowly. Jesus, who is part of the most exclusive inner circle of the triune Godhead, acted in mercy to include you and me who have no moral right, no natural right to that divine fellowship. By adding this amazing exclamation, James brings us a real word of comfort as well as a specific practice to engage in. The comfort is that you have received mercy. You who are tempted not to show mercy, you have received mercy. You who were far off have been brought near. The Lord of glory himself embraced you and calls you his own. And in light of that amazing reality, James calls on us to be different. Don't make the same judgments about other people that the world makes. You are subject to the royal law. You are ambassadors of our Creator King, and we must live by a different code. We are walking, talking demonstrations of the kingdom of God. The church, in some sense, should be like a lab where God's new people are on display for the world to see and say, that's different. It's not like it is out in the world. Why? What's different about us? What's different about the way that God works among us? It's that we have been united as those who have received the mercy of God. And now we are united in extending that mercy to others. I began by telling you the story of Joshua Bell and telling you that what we expect in many ways will determine what we see. Friends, what would it look like for Redeemer Presbyterian Church to see things differently? To fight the temptation that is inborn in all of us, the temptation to show partiality, we have to change our expectations. When we ask ourselves who should occupy our leadership positions, when we ask who should be invited to serve on our committees, when we seek out specific people for advice, when we think about who we want to include at our dinner table and fellowship with, who do we think about? Is it the people who look like us? Is it the people who occupy the same socioeconomic sphere as us? The people who vote like us, who educate their kids like us? Or is it someone like the unknown subway musician who has nothing to commend himself to us except that he plays so exquisitely? Friends, who plays the music of Jesus beautifully among us? Who reflects Jesus best? Let's bring them up. And let's ask them to lead us in devoting our lives to God. Let's pray. Father, there are so many ways in which we are blind to your work among us. We're blinded by what we learn from the world. We're blinded by the temptations of our own flesh. And we're blinded by the lies of Satan. Father, give us eyes to see. Eyes to see God at work. Eyes to see your kingdom coming. Eyes to see the unexpected. And Father, may we make a right judgment in seeking after those with whom we can link arms in pursuit of this pilgrimage you have called us to. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.